Let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of Kings, chapter 7. The first book of Kings, chapter 7. I'll just read a few verses with you, and then we're going to look at the temple again that Solomon built. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. Now here we continue with the description of the construction of not only of the temple, but Solomon's house, the house of the forest of Lebanon, and his own throne room, etc. It took him 13 years to build his own house because it was less urgent than the house of God. He didn't proceed at such a rate. And also, he had less materials prepared for his own than he did for the house of God. The house of Lebanon was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It also served as an armory. That's where they hung the golden shields that Solomon made. It had cedar pillars. It looks as though it was three floors. Each floor, each of the two lower floors, was supported by pillars and beams. Then the top floor, of course, would just have beams. Four rows for the first story, and then three rows for the second story of the building. The breadth and the length of the building were the same dimensions as Noah's Ark. I don't know what significance that has, but that's just for your interest. Three ranks. There were three floors, each 15 feet high, and everything was square. Light was opposite light. There were no arches in this building. There were no curved window frames. And in verse 6 we read, he also made the hall of pillars. That was a hall that was attached to the house, 75 feet by 45 feet. And then verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. This was a separate porch for his throne. In the book of Esther we also read of a similar porch. The king was sitting on the porch in the porch of judgment, and nobody could come into his presence except those who had been called. Queen Esther stood inside the doorway, and the guards must have had a bad moment or two as they saw their favorite queen standing in danger of her life without having been called. We know the story of the book of Esther, how the king was sitting on the throne and he extended the golden scepter to her. He was sitting in the hall of judgment, and this is the kind of hall that Solomon had, although Solomon was half a millennium before this king that married Esther. All these we read in verse 9, the house that he built where he dwelt in the house of the forest of Lebanon. We read in verse 9, all these were of costly stones, hewn to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. And we get some idea of how big those stones were. Verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. A cubit is a foot and a half. So the stones were some of them were 15 feet long, and others were 12 feet long. They were expensive to prepare, expensive to transport, and they were an example of the great riches that Solomon had. Egypt, in its glory, also placed great emphasis on great and costly stones. You look at the pyramids and you look at the other monuments that they built, all with great and costly stones. Stones last. And we read also in verse 10 that the foundation was of costly stones. It reminds us that even in the foundation that was out of sight, the best materials were used. In the upper room, when Yeshua was celebrating the last Seder with his disciples, there was a strife among them. Who of them should be the greatest? And he said, "You know that they which exercise authority among the Gentiles are called the benefactors. But so shall it not be among you. He that is greatest among you shall be the least." In other words, the greater, the more important you are, the lower place you should be willing to take. And Yeshua himself, who gave that precept, exemplified it in his own life. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. No lower could he go than that. So what he enjoined on his disciples was something that he was doing himself. And we find, as I said before, always Messiah is ahead of us. When he tells us to do something, he's always ahead of us. He's already doing it, or he's already done it himself. He is always the great exemplar, and we are commanded to follow in his steps. That means we walk behind him. He's always in the lead. Verse 13, here is Hiram. "Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work." He was from the tribe of Naphtali. That means his father, who was now dead, was from the tribe of Naphtali. Because we read he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. But when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we come across something that, of course, the critics will always pounce on. People love to say that there are contradictions in the Bible. And usually the more authority they use in saying such things, the less reason, the less understanding they have. The greater the ignorance, the more the air of authority. It's a paradox. But here in 2 Chronicles, here's a problem. Someone may point it, throw it in your face. That's why I'm mentioning it to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, in verse 13 and 14, the king of Tyre has responded to Solomon's appeal for workmen. And he says, "And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre." You see the problem? We read in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 14, "He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali." Well, the answer is perfectly simple. Descent was always reckoned by the father. The dead father was from Naphtali. The widow was from the tribe of Dan. And his stepfather was a man from Tyre. And there you have the difficulty resolved. Because it's obvious that his mother had remarried a man of Tyre. She went to live there, or maybe someone, a man of Tyre married her and took her there. His father was a man of Tyre. That's verse 14, a bronze worker. That was the second husband of his widowed mother. And therefore there is no contest, no conflict at all. And we read about him that he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. Not only brass, but later on we'll find he also wrought in gold and in silver. We have a picture here of the king of Tyre helping the king of Israel to build the house of God. That is a type of what God promised, that all people from all nations would contribute together in the building of God's spiritual temple. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, just before the end of the before the end of the Tanakh. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 15. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In this passage in Zechariah 6 from verse 9 to the end, there's a picture of Messiah who's coming to build his house. Remember Yeshua himself said, on this rock I will build my Kehillah. He is the builder of the spiritual temple. And not only is he the builder of whom Solomon was the type. Solomon built a temple, but Yeshua builds the spiritual temple. But not only is he the builder, but also people from all nations of the world participate. Let's go on to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 through 22. There's the picture again. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua HaMashiach himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we see the spiritual temple is composed of Jew and Gentile, all those that love the name of Yeshua and are his earnest disciples. So he came to build. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. What we have in the remainder of this chapter is what he made for furnishing the temple. The ark did not need to be rebuilt. The ark was the one that Moses had built in the wilderness, and that was not to be replaced. Remember, it was a wooden chest, desk-shaped, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high, about the size of a medium-sized desk. It was made of acacia wood, and it was lined inside and outside with gold. It had a golden lid called the mercy seat, and above the gold lid, made of the same piece, one piece with it, were two golden cherubim with their wings overspread, looking down on the mercy seat. That's what the lid was called. This was a type of Messiah. The wood speaks of earth, the gold speaks of heaven. And therefore, to have this ark made of wood and of gold speaks of the dual nature of Messiah, because the ark is a type of him. The Bible tells us that the ark is a symbol of Messiah. Earth and heaven combined, human and divine in one person. Messiah Yeshua is truly man, and he is also truly God in one person. In other words, what happened was God the Son, the second person in the Godhead, and we here hold to the triunity of God. The second person came down to earth and united human nature to himself. He became what he had never been before. And he remains that forever. And therefore, this was symbolized by the fact that the ark was not replaced by one made of pure gold. It was still wood and gold, to remind them that earth and heaven have been combined together in the most holy place. Humanity and deity united in the person of Messiah, Yeshua. So we don't read about him making the ark. But he did make other articles, and this is what we are reading now from verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Now, those of you who have done geometry or algebra know very well that the pi times the diameter gives the circumference. If you want to know the circumference of a circle, you multiply the diameter by a constant called pi, the Greek word pi, 3.14127, I think it is. You multiply the diameter by approximately 3. So if the circumference was 12 cubits, which is 18 feet, divide that by 3 and you have the diameter, 6 feet. The pillars were 6 feet in diameter. Huge, massive pillars. The diameter was as great as a tall man. And it would have taken 3 people joining hands to link together around one of those pillars. Those were the pillars that he built, and he built them out of bronze. A line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. We read also about the capitals in verse 16 of cast bronze. I won't confuse you with too much detail, but it looks as though those pillars had a sort of bulge at the top, and it was kind of a head to the pillar, a pommel to the pillar. And that pommel was decorated by 2 rows of pomegranates. If anybody can enlighten me on pomegranates, I'll be grateful. What is the spiritual significance of pomegranates? We do know that the pomegranates were found on the hem of the priest's robe. The high priest had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all the way around the hem of his robe. Pomegranates are full of seeds. Maybe that's the answer. Full of very fruitful. Oh, I see. Yes, a friend here is saying that it's also mentioned in mythology as well, and it has significance in mythology. Thank you. There were ornamental crowns on the pillars. That's what these capitals are spoken of here. And then verse 17, he made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals. 2 rows with pomegranate in verse 18, of lily work in verse 19. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. Verse 20, 2 rows of 100 pomegranates each. And then in verse 21, after having made these pillars, we read, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. They were freestanding. They were in front of the temple. They weren't needed to support the temple. The temple supported itself. It was made of huge costly stones and pillars and beams. What was the purpose of those pillars? Everything in this temple is symbolic. And therefore, we are warranted to look for the symbolism here. Those two symbolisms, Yachin, he shall establish, that's what it means. And Boaz means, in him is strength. He shall establish corresponds to promise. And in him is strength corresponds to oath. To the oath. They were symbolic of God's promise and his oath that he made to Abraham. And that promise and that oath stand us in good stead as we approach God. For the full picture, we have to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The temple itself is a symbol of Yeshua. He speaks about himself as a temple. God speaks himself about himself as the sanctuary of his people. But as people are fleeing to Yeshua for salvation, before they ever reach him, they pass between the oath on one side and the promise on the other side, to reassure us that nobody comes to Yeshua in vain for salvation. That everyone who looks to him for salvation, who trusts in his promise and in God's oath, have it on God's own authority, that God might as well cease being God as that he would turn us away when we seek salvation in Yeshua. To lay hold upon the hope set before us, that hope is an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast, going right into the most holy place of all. That's where our hope is anchored, in the very presence of God, in the person of Yeshua. He is called our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, our hope. He is the hope personified. So these pillars were meant to symbolize the salvation that God has provided, that God has flanked his promise of salvation, at least flanked his salvation with promise and oath. God's promise is immutable, so is his oath. He has combined the two together so that we who are subject to so much doubt and fear may be absolutely certain that what Yeshua said is absolutely true. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Once you have put your trust in him, once you have committed your soul to him, you can say with Shaul, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. There's no such thing as saved one day and lost the next. The Bible knows no such thing. That is another subject. Maybe I'm opening a can of worms, but that's how the Bible teaches. When Israel were taken captive, we find in the book of Jeremiah, in the second book of Kings, a great lengthy description of how the pillars were taken away. The pillars which symbolized God's guarantee to his people. Well, the symbols were taken away, but still God's promise and still God's oath remained. Even when the symbols were taken away, God went on to speak to Jeremiah, if the sun stops rising, if the moon stops shining, then I will cast away the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Israel has not been forsaken of their God, even though their sins filled their land. This is how God speaks. So when the symbol removes, the truth remains. When the symbol is no longer seen, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. That's wonderful. What a wonderful thing. Then you are free. You are free to serve without always looking over your shoulder. Am I saved or am I lost? Will I make it? You're free to get on with the task that God has committed to you and the life that he expects you to live. So we now come to the next great, massive thing that he built. Verse 23, the sea. It's called a sea because it was so huge. A vast basin. Verse 23, then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. Now remember, a cubit is 1.5 feet. So it was 7 feet 6 inches high. They must have needed steps to get to the water, to get up to the brim of this thing. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Divide by 3, the diameter is 10 cubits. That means 15 feet diameter. It was a vast bronze basin. And below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. This was meant for the priests to wash in. Before they could come to the altar, they always had to go up to this huge reservoir and wash their hands and perhaps their feet as well. Or perhaps, as someone suggested, there were spigots on the underside by which they could draw off the water to wash their hands and their feet. We don't know. But the language of this comes out in one of the Psalms. David says in Psalm 26, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I approach your altar. He's talking about the way the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before they approached the altar of sacrifice. And Yeshua, when he was washing the feet of his disciples in the upper room, when at last Peter said, all right, Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. He went on to say, he that is bathed doesn't need to wash except his hands and his feet. He's already clean. A picture there of the believer that has been made a priest to God. Once we have been washed, once we have been bathed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, bathed by the water of the Word, we only need to wash our hands and our feet. We are clean. Yeshua said, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. So the water represents the word of God. We find that in Ephesians 5 also and in other passages. In Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. It is the word of God that cleanses our way. It searches us. It examines our motives. It enjoins purity, not only of thought and of word, but purity of actions. So the water is a fit symbol of the word of God. Messiah is sanctifying his people by the washing of the water of the word. Then we find also in verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen. And again, the symbolism here, we take not only from the Tanakh, but from the Brit Chadashah. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 pointing to each point of the compass, 3 towards the north, 3 towards the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward, so they're facing outwards. Oxen are symbolic of the gospel worker. Remember when Shaul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, remember what the Torah says? You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. He said God was speaking to much more than just the care of animals. He was addressing the need of the worker to be maintained, to be supported. Just as the ox was taken round and it had to step on the corn and that way force the grain out of the ears of corn, God said, while the ox is doing that for you, let him dip his head. Let him eat some of it. Don't yank his head up again. Say, oh, there goes my precious grain. No, he deserves a little for what he's doing for you. And the principle there is the worker, the workman is worthy of his reward. Now the precept was applied to oxen. And so we see here also, this is a symbol of the worker, God's workmen, God's workers. They are carrying, what are they carrying? The water, the word of God. They're carrying it where? North, south, east and west. They're taking it to the four corners of the world. They're taking the word of God to the world. That's the symbol here that we have, the sea supported by those oxen, facing in all directions. So we see our responsibility here. We are to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of salvation through Messiah. It contained, verse 26, 2,000 baths. Literally in the Hebrew, it held and contained 2,000 baths. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, we find that it could contain 3,000 if it was brim full. Its capacity was 3,000 baths. Now, what is a bath exactly? One bath is about the amount of water you can get in a 5-gallon gasoline can. Have you ever been across the border and taken an empty can to fill up with extra gasoline as well as your tank because the American gas is cheaper? Well, those 5-gallon drums contain what's called a bath. Enough water, I suppose, to wash in. Maybe that's where we get our English word bath. Just a transliteration of the Hebrew. 22 liters, or 4 3/4 gallons. This one contained 2,000 baths. Well, 2,000 times 4 3/4 is 8,750 gallons. Nearly 9,000 gallons was in that sea. No wonder it needed such strong support from underneath. Then we have verse 27, the carts and the lavers. Apart from this huge reservoir, there were 10 smaller basins that were put on carts. The carts were hollowed out to accommodate the basin so that the basin could fit snugly into the cart. We find the circumference at the bottom was maybe 1 cubit, and it gradually widened to make a bowl-shaped opening into which the basin could be lowered. And these basins were put on these carts. Verse 28, and this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. And we have all the description of these basins there. Verse 38, then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. So that would be about 90 gallons. 40 times 4, yes. No, maybe my arithmetic is failing me here. Verse 38, about 190 gallons. I'm glad I wrote it down. Each basin contained about 190 gallons, 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. Verse 39, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Verse 40, we come to the implements. We'll see if we can get to the end of this chapter. Verse 40, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. The shovels were for the ashes of the altar. The bowls were for the blood of the sacrifice, because it had to be taken from the sacrifice and sprinkled on the side of the altar. We also find that he made the lavers for washing. These lavers were for washing the sacrifices. The big sea was for the priests to wash in. These smaller 10 basins were for washing the sacrifices. So we get a summary of what he did. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals, etc., etc. Verse 45, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. They cooked the sacrifices. And these pots were also equipped with flesh hooks. Where did he do all this? bronze work. We read in verse 46, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zaretan. They were done in the plain of Jordan. It was dirty, smoky work. Some of our folks here have worked at a foundry or are still working at a foundry. It's smoky work. It's dirty work. There are lots of fumes. And therefore, he had them cast far away from the temple. Also because they needed clay molds in order to make these implements. Verse 48. Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. The table of gold was the table for the showbread. There were actually 10 of them. 10 tables. In the tabernacle that Moses built, there was only one. In the temple that Solomon built, there were 10. The tabernacle speaks about the wandering of the believer. The temple speaks about the final resting place of the believer. So what we have here on earth will be multiplied 10 times over in heaven. The blessings here are only an infinitesimal part. 10 really speaks for completion. And in heaven we'll get our complete portion. We get a taste now. We get what the Bible calls a foretaste. But the temple, which had 10 tables, shows that in heaven we get everything that God has reserved for us. The altar of gold here was only one. Inside the temple there was an altar of incense. And on that altar the priest offered incense morning and evening when he lit the lamps or when he trimmed the wicks of the lamps. So there was perpetual incense morning and evening as a symbol of perpetual intercession, because incense is compared to prayer in the Tanakh. David says, let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening incense. Incense is a symbol of intercession. But there was only one, not 10, to show that we won't get any improvement in heaven than we have down here on the intercession of our Messiah. That we won't find that we got just a little bit of it down here and the rest, the benefit of the rest is only till we get to heaven. We have the full benefit of it now and forever. He doesn't give us just a little bit of his prayers. He gives us all his prayers. He's even at the right hand of God, the Bible says, making intercession for us. So there is only one altar. But the candlesticks, verse 49, 10 of them. We have a certain amount of light down here by which we can regulate our walk with God. In heaven, it will be full light. There will be no more darkness. We walk in darkness at times down here. In our walk with God. In heaven there will be no darkness, no shadow, no night there. 10 lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. And lastly, we read also verse 50. The basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. The censers of pure gold, the trimmers. I want to talk about that. In the King James it's called the snuffers. The oil lamps in the temple were made of were oil lamps. And they had floating wicks in the oil. But you know what happens with an oil wick? It gets charred. It burns up. It gets used up. And what happens is, as it gets more and more clogged with carbon, the flame is no longer bright and clear. It is smoky. So they had trimmers or snuffers. And with these trimmers, the priest was able to trim the wick, either by putting out the flame or by clever manipulation of the trimmer, get rid of the charred pieces of wick so that the flame could burn bright and clear again. That picture is transferred to our Messiah in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he shall not break, nor shall he quench the smoking flax. And the smoking flax refers to that wick that is charred, where just a feeble glimmer of light is left, and it looks as though it's not worthwhile doing anything with it, just put it out and throw it away. No, Messiah will take that life in which there's so little light left. He will clean it. He will bring it back to a bright flame again. A picture of his gentleness and his perseverance with the most hopeless cases that we know of. That there's nobody that is too hopeless for him to do something with. But it also tells us something else. It tells us that if we are going to be trimmers of our brother and sister, we have to make sure we're made of pure gold. That it's no use telling someone else off, as Yeshua said. You're looking at the little splinter in your brother's eye and you've got a log in your own eye. That's hypocrisy. Get rid of the log in your own eye and then you'll be able to perform that delicate piece of surgery and get rid of that splinter in your brother's eye. He's not saying you're not to do it. He's saying wait until you're fit to do it. And therefore these trimmers that are made of pure gold are a symbol to us of the kind of person we've got to be if we're going to correct others. We've got to be able to avoid the pointing of the finger, so that when we correct someone, they won't be able to turn around and say, "Speak for yourself." A righteous man falling before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. We have to make sure that our conscience is clear before we begin to handle other people's consciences or address them. The trimmers had to be of pure gold. So verse 51, thus all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, including the tabernacle of Moses, as we saw earlier on. We'll see in verse 4 of chapter 8, they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, that was the one that Moses had built, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. They didn't have a rival tabernacle. They brought it into the temple so that it would merge with the other. A completion of the project. Well, God willing, next week we'll go on to look at chapter 8 and Solomon's great intercessory prayer for his people. One thought that we get and when we look forward to chapter 8, Solomon's prayer is probably the longest in the Bible. How long does it take to read it? Not more than 5 minutes. That to us is a lesson of how long our prayers should be in public. God's attention span is infinite, but we poor human beings, after 5 minutes, our minds begin to wander. It's better to pray 2 or 3 times, 5 minutes, than one long prayer of 15 minutes. Anyway, that's something for you to think on. Word.